takes care of that.
I got comments too.
Stay in fellowship. Hi, Kenny. Good evening to everybody.
Good evening.
Dick Berg told me he got about six reservation slips Sunday, which is kind of encouraging for the summer saunter. He didn't count them up. He said probably maybe 20 people on there. So that's encouraging. They'll be glad to hear that in Fort Collins, I guess. Tell them. I wanted to mention Sunday night. I forgot that Shannon's are moving next week, I think, and so we're going to have a sort of a little farewell Sunday night after church for them. You might want to keep that in mind this coming Sunday night. And I think they're moving the 22nd. The original plans that I heard, they were going to move March 1st, but everything just fell into gear. They sold their house. They bought another house. The people will vacate the house. It'll be ready for them. So they're leaving a little early. So you might want to remember that we're... Kansas City. Left armpit of the nation. St. Louis is the right armpit. Oh, well. Okay. We've worked our way through here, and I think nearly everybody that's here tonight, maybe just a few that are visiting. We've been working through the appeal section of 2 Corinthians. The book itself is full of appeals, but there's a central section, chapters 6 through 9, that are a series of four appeals. And this is really the fourth appeal, chapter 8 and 9. And it's an appeal for the Corinthians to get involved in grace giving. Or maybe we could say in the grace of giving. Or in giving as a grace. And we have this section outlined on the board, and we're ready tonight, I hope, for the last paragraph, which comprises chapter 9, verses 7 through 15, the latter part of chapter 9. And I think what Paul is doing in that is trying to encourage them via laying some ground rules so that they'll be properly involved in the right motivation in giving, and then encouraging them with some of the results. And really this is something that he sort of focuses on, more the results in this section. So before we begin that, I'd like us to pray together, please, and you've pray personally and privately, and I'll pray orally. And if there's any thing that we should be involved with in confession, we trust you'll take this opportunity to do that. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the goodness and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits in the place of prestige, of power, and authority in the universe. He is at your right arm, your right hand. We thank you that he's there as our intercessor, as our Lord, and that as our mediator. And we are grateful that he represents us adequately before you, and he represents you adequately to us through his Spirit. We pray that his name will be glorified for our having studied his word tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. Now last week we left off at verse 6, and we used verse 6 as the 14th principle. It really is sort of a transitional verse, but I did not have time to go over the wording of this verse, and the wording is somewhat unique in verse 6. I have not looked at many translations, but I'd like to sort of show you this verse just a little bit more literally. The King James says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now the first part of that is okay. Clause A is okay in King James. But clause B, I haven't seen a translation that gets it too well. So let me sort of give you clause B in this. The clause A has to do the one sowing sparingly shall reap sparingly. But clause B reads, "And the one that sows," or "he that sows with blessings." Shall reap with blessings. Now that leaves that open to a little bit different interpretation than what the King James says. "He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." The concept is that this person gets great joy out of sowing, which sowing here, of course, is an allusion to the farmer sowing his grain. And if he sows the grain just a little bit of seeds, he's not going to get much grain. But he lays the seed on the ground. See, he really throws it out. And he throws it out anticipating a crop. He's not miserly about it. There's a certain joy in it. And the idea here is that idea in terms of giving. The one that sows in terms of giving with a blessed spirit about it, he has a joyous spirit, he is going to also reap many, many blessings. Now that's sort of a motivational verse. That is sort of to motivate us, you see. Paul is slipping into this encouragement area, this last paragraph. And he's seeking to stimulate these Corinthians. But a person could take this, you see, and twist it in his carnality and say, "Well, I'm going to give so that I'll be blessed," which is a selfish motivation in giving. You know, that's the wrong motive to give. So the apostle, realizing that he wanted them to give bountifully, that's the encouragement. See, this is encouragement to give bountifully. Now, even though he wanted to encourage them to give bountifully, he desired that it be an option that they make of their own volition. See, so verse 7 is given. This is given to express Paul's desire that their giving be based upon their volition and not his. He's saying, "I want you to give because, but I don't want you to give because I am just encouraging you to give. I want you to give because you want to give." See, so verse 7 then is the climaxing verse. This is the key verse.
Ron,
yeah.
I have a question. Here in the ASV, it has this first wrong place as blessing, and the second is blessing. In the Greek, it says down there in the notes.
Yeah, the one. No, they're the one sowing blessing? It's plural in this. That's why I wanted to look at Nestle, but I forgot mine. They're both plural here. Both the words blessing here are plurals. That's a critical text. But I don't have my footnote text, so I can't tell you the distinctions. I forgot it. Does anybody have a Nestle? Just a pure Nestle text? No, I'm in a pure... No, I'm in a Nestle Greek text, not an interlinear. I don't have that text with my footnotes in, so I can't tell you the distinctions in the text. Okay? Okay. Verse 7 then is the key verse. Here is where Paul really hits and sort of summarizes in a nutshell his whole concept. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now, the volitional aspect is reaffirmed by the meaning of the verb by the voice of the verb. Okay? The verb is as he purposes. Okay? You notice he says every man. This means every believer. He's referring to, of course, the direct interpretation of this, the primary interpretation, would be every person at Corinth, every believer at Corinth. He's not talking about the Corinthians trying to raise an offering from everybody that comes to the fellowship. And he's, you know, let the unbelievers give out of their motivation, let the believers give out of their emotion, doesn't matter, let everyone give. That is not what he's saying. When he says every man, he means every believer, primary meaning at Corinth. See? There is no concept in the Word of God of a Christian organization of any type, or any name, taking money from unbelievers. There's everything in Scripture against that. We are not to look to unbelievers for support, regardless. We don't need it. So he means every believer. Then he says, as he purposeth. Now, this is our verb. Because, see, you'll notice that the command has to be supplied, so let him give. See, in the King James, that's in italics. You have to supply that. It's properly supplied, but you have to supply it. So this verb here becomes one of the key verbs, the purposes. This is the word pra. If you're looking at a Greek text, this is the form that you see. Pra er eit hai. P-R-O. E-R-E-T-A-I. Now the source of that is proairo. P-R-O-A-I-R-E-O. This is the source. And this is a perfect... Let's locate this form, okay? This is a perfect tense. This is a middle voice. Oh my eye, etai, oh my ace, the ontai. Must be subjunctive mode. As he would purpose, or as he should purpose. That's not overly important. So it's a perfect tense, it's a middle voice, from pro aireo. Now pro aireo means to choose for oneself, or to choose before. The pro stands for before or first. Okay? Now when you put that in the middle voice, it means to choose for yourself. Okay? So middle voice means to choose for one's self. The perfect tense means you think through the options and you make a choice, and about the results of that are going to abide. You're not going to be shuffled back and forth in those results. You've made a determination, and you're fixed in it. You've laid the groundwork, see? So this calls attention to thought, then abiding results in the choice. Now, you had to have forethought. I should put down here forethought. Now what that means is that you shouldn't be shuffled around in your giving by emotional moods. You can, I don't know what your experience is. We all kind of interpret these verses within the framework of our experience. And I don't know what your experience has been along these lines, but when I was a young boy and my mother became a Christian, she used to take us to evangelistic meetings all the time, and there would be all kind of appeals for money. And this was during the Depression. And my mother was saved in 1938, and my dad was still only working maybe 3 days a week then. And we lived in a little old tenement house with walls you could stick your fist through. We lived in that atmosphere where, you know, if you needed an egg when you got up in the morning, you know, there was nothing to say. Go over to Dinger's house and borrow an egg. Go over to Sullivan's, that was one side. Go to Sullivan's and borrow a cup of sugar. Go get a cup of flour. Or somebody come to your door and say, hey, can I, they'd have a little pitcher, can I borrow a pitcher of milk? That's how we lived in the Depression. But we'd go to these evangelistic meetings and somebody get up and they make an appeal, and I saw it, if I saw it once, I saw it 50 times, that my mother would take every cent she had in her purse and put it in the collection. And she would save enough change for us to get home on a streetcar. We didn't even have a car. We'd ride a streetcar for 45 minutes to get to these places. That's purely emotional giving. That's, this verse is telling us, don't give that way. Sit down and have purposeful forethought, and then you make your option. See, even the word itself means to choose, and then you add to that the middle voice. And what it's doing, it's sort of laying it on you to say, hey, here's how I want my money to be given to the Lord. See? Now, I don't mean by that that, you know, you have to get so rigid in this that you can't turn to the right or to the left in your giving, you know. Somebody comes in my office, don't pass this word around, please, but some poor jerk comes in my office and gives me a hard luck story. Sometimes I'll give him something, sometimes I won't. I normally give him something. Don't tell to him. It isn't much, so it isn't really worth coming here. And then I always tell him, I don't want to see you next week, because that's it. I'm not very generous, this kind of thing. So, Well, Paul is saying, boy, you sit down and you purpose in your giving. See, that outlaws emotional giving as far as I see it. Okay? Now notice that it says he purposeth in his heart. Now, this word heart is a Jewish concept. In other words, you find the word heart in the Old Testament many, many times, referring to the resources of our spirit, mind, intellect. So heart is the deepest resources of the mind, soul, spirit, intellect. That's what it's used in the Old Testament. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lead not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it? That's reference to the old frame of reference. See? Now what the writers of the New Testament do, most of whom are Jews, they take that same concept and they just use a Greek word for the word heart. So Paul is saying you have to get exercise in your mind and your soul and your spirit and your intellect in this thing called stewardship or grace giving if you want to practice it from divine viewpoint. So all of that is referring to, you see, a sort of a thoughtful stewardship. And that's very consistent with what the New Testament says. Okay? Okay, now, to help them. See, he's encouraging them in verse 6 to give bountifully. But then in verse 7, he says, each one of you have to make up your own mind about this. So he qualifies the whole thing, not grudgingly. I want to work hard on this verse. I want to go through each little segment of it, because I really, if you memorize this verse and then try to abide by it or try to live by it with the Holy Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit will help you so that, maybe I should apply it to all of us. If we live by this verse, the Holy Spirit will help us apply it so that we live up to the demands of grace giving. I want to show you this in a more literal form, okay? The words that you have here are may, which is a negating particle, M-E, which means not, and then ek. Ek is our little preposition which means out from, not out from, lupes. Now this is a word that he's been using in this book, L-U-P-E-S. It means grief. Well, you see, it's so much more expressive than not grudgingly. Not out from grief. If giving is a grief to you, if inside yourself you're saying, oh, what agony to give the Lord this money. If giving is a grief, then you shouldn't practice it. Not out from sorrow or grief. This is a word that he's used. This is the word he used for the sorrow letter, when they grieved, and yet their grief was unto repentance. And so Paul says it was okay. So grief should not be an aspect. So that means reluctance. Reluctance in the sense of being grieved. As if you were losing by giving. Then he says, not of necessity. I like both of these because they're qualifying our attitudes, see? Now again, he repeats the same concept. It is nor of necessity, see? So you would have the concept of may, supplied, I put in parentheses, and then he has this ek, only ek takes on the form of ex here, see? And then this word anok case. A-N-A-G-K-E-S. So it's the same idea. See, here's out from. Not out from. Now, anok case can be translated compulsion or obligation. And the problem is that some necessity has been created that makes you obligated. Anok case literally means distress. And then because there is distress, it creates a necessity. Oh, is that applicable, huh? Look here, we voted for this educational building with a gymnasium in it. Now you just got to support it. The bank's going to foreclose. You voted for it. Now you got to support it. You got to pay for this program. See? Well, maybe the leadership pushed the thing too hard and they swung everybody's vote, and then they couldn't hack it, you know. And the bank's about to foreclose on the building. That's what this means. Would you please get this into your craniums now? Don't expect me to get up on Sunday morning and say, we're going down the tubes. We have a great necessity. We're going to pass the plates. And don't come to me and say, I didn't know you had a need. We always have a need. I can spend more money than any of you guys can give. Got a need right now. I'd like to publish a lot of stuff. And if I had enough money, I'd hire somebody to help me with it. I need somebody. But that'll come when the money comes. You're not supposed to create the need and have a necessity and then, you know, sort of force people into giving. Don't give out of with that basis. I didn't know you had any. I didn't know the church was going broke, or I would have given. It's not supposed to be the motivation for giving. That's what this means. Not of necessity. not out of a distress that creates a necessity. Now, there was a distress that Paul was dealing with, wasn't it? The distress with these people, these saints in Jerusalem. There was a necessity there. There was a need for giving. But he's saying, don't let that be your motivation in the matter. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now he gives divine viewpoint, see? Divine viewpoint. He expresses it. God loves the one who gives this is an expanded translation. Hilariously. Okay? The expression really is this. God loves a hilaron dotain. Dotain is giver. D-O-T-E-N. And this is our word hilaron, from which we get our word hilarious. And this is giver, see? Can you make sense out of that? That's a direct expression of divine viewpoint. God loves, he identifies real strongly with what King James translates as a cheerful giver. Okay. That is, we don't even give to secure merit. To give from divine point of view, we must give to the Lord because we feel it is an honor to give to him, and it's also a joy to give to him. Okay? Okay. So from that, we get principle number 16 then. Principle number 16. True giving. Huh? Oh, this is 15, yeah. I'm sorry. 15. Used to be 16, but I got to trust that. True giving to God comes not from external pressure. We got to pay the pastor. We got to keep the building up. That's not the best motivation in giving. Not external pressure, but from internal. But from internal heart stimulated stewardship. Okay. It should be joyful. And see, the attitude sort of manifests itself. Hey, we could give to the Lord this much this month. Praise the Lord. How exciting that is. And that kind of type of thing. See? The standard is the attitude of grace toward the Lord. That's a key verse. Okay? Any questions about that verse? I feel that's a verse that we really ought to understand. It's a verse you ought to memorize. It help you to help other people to orient to grace giving if you understand that verse. No questions? Okay, now remember the context is encouragement in grace giving. He's already said in verse 7 that the one sowing sparingly, he's going to reap sparingly. He's not going to have much of a harvest. But the one which sows with blessings shall reap with blessings. Then in verse 8, there is further encouragement. And God is able. Now we have the issue of God's essence brought into the picture. God's ability. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That you always having, the King James translates this all sufficiency in all things, that you always having all sufficiency in all. Do you see that? Always having all sufficiency in all. And then they supply the participle. If we were to translate that literally, it would be something like, it would look like this, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, in all things, always, all sufficiency. See, he's making a play on these words. This word sufficiency is the word self-sufficiency. We've had it, twice in this section. Now, what is he trying to do? He's trying to encourage them to recognize that God is able. And that word able there means he has inherent within his essence is the sufficient power to make grace abound to you, that you always have sufficiency. Now, does that mean that grace is going to abound to me, that I'll have sufficiency in my daily bread? Answer, yes. That's what the next verse is going to tell us, see? He's trying to encourage us in this attitude of being gracious toward God, who is gracious to us in sending His Son. And that gracious attitude brings with it the power of God in such a way in our lives that in everything, see, in all things, at all times, see, we will have all sufficiency. Not a little bit of sufficiency, but all sufficiency. Because the God who is able to make grace abound sees that it happens in our lives. You notice it's not a statement of, it's not a question, it's not a subjunctive mode, it's a fact. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye, always having all sufficiency on all things, may abound to every good work. That means to overflow. The grace of God now has swung into operation toward the believer so that he will be sufficient. And that sufficiency is to reach out in good works. And he's going to call that righteousness in the next verse. But let's pick up a principle right here. Principle number 16. Concept is that God's divine essence. Notice he uses the name God. Guarantees. God's divine essence guarantees sufficiency. For the benevolent grace giver who functions as per verse 7, as per verse 7. Verse 7 was the man who purposed in his heart, and he didn't give grudgingly, he didn't give out of necessity, he gave hilariously, joyously. And divine essence guaranteed a certain reciprocity. He will back up the doctrine of grace giving so that the generous person will not suffer want. And the idea is that he that practices grace giving shall have wherewithal to give, see, so that he may abound in every good work. Now, to reinforce that, he quotes Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament. So verse 9 follows. Paul quotes Scripture to reinforce.
But why would you say self-sufficiency?
I think it means that the sufficiency, I think this, you could translate this concept soul sufficiency, that within his soul he finds sufficiency in whatever situation he finds himself in. In other words, he has personal poise about himself that comes from the grace of God. He has presence about himself. The world would look at it and say, gee, he's self-sufficient. The individual would look at it and say, God has blessed me and made me sufficient in this matter. I meet whatever crisis I'm under, I meet it with a certain sense of dignity and assurance that God is with me, you see. Yeah. I think a good translation of this is soul sufficiency, although it does use a third person personal pronoun, the intensive pronoun, which can be translated self. That word is used several times in the New Testament in a healthy sense. It means the person is the believer is so identified with God and Christ that he appears to be, or he manifests, a certain sense of stability and sufficiency in his life. He's a stable, secure believer. Looks like he's, from human viewpoint, he's self-sufficient. And Paul will use the word in a very healthy way. He uses it in Philippians, the 4th chapter, that way. Okay? Okay. Now he quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, he that dispersed abroad, if he has dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, yet his righteousness keeps remaining on and on and on into the age. Now the word righteousness can be used several ways in the Scriptures. A righteousness can be the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. Righteousness can mean that aspect of divine essence which refers to his holiness, his complete rightness in all situations. Then righteousness can be used in the sense of a right act. And that's what it means here, a right act, from divine viewpoint. No, that's a reference in the Psalm. He's quoting, this is a quote of Psalm 112, excuse me, in verse 9. And in that Psalm, it's talking about a rich, or not necessarily a rich person, but a person who is rather wealthy, and he's dispensing, he's benevolent in his wealth. He's not selfish. He's not hoarding. And he practices, charity. And he makes his options in charity. See? You want to remember in the Scriptures that no one dictates in Scripture your charity. I resent the government demanding my monies for welfare. I want to have the option if I want to give my monies to welfare. Always in Scripture, you make the option. The burden is on you as an individual in Scripture, how you use your money. Nowadays, nowadays somebody else gives away your money. That's a liberal. A liberal is a guy who very freely gives away your money. Well, we better not stay on that subject, or I'll be out of fellowship. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. It's always up to the individual. And this is a reference in a psalm to a man who's rather wealthy and he's very generous. And he manages his charity. He does a good job of it. So he dispersed abroad. That's like sowing seed. What did he disperse abroad? He dispersed abroad much goods, material blessings. He hath given to the poor. He may have given food. He may have given money. Now, did that make him a loser? No, because his righteous acts keep on enduring in the time. He is the better for it in time. His benevolence carried on in time. That's what it means. His righteousness remaineth forever. So Paul is quoting a psalm. Okay? Now, in verse 10, you'll notice this is in parentheses in the King James. In verse 10, he backs it up now. Verse 10 looks like a wish or a prayer in the King James. Verse 9 and 10 go together. Verse 10 reinforces verse 8. In verse 8, he set down a concept. God's divine essence guarantees sufficiency for the benevolent grace giver who functions as per verse 7. Now in verse 10, he reinforces that. Verse 9 illustrated it. Now he that ministereth seed. The minister isn't a good word there. It means provide or supplies seed to the sower. That's God. The King James makes it look like a wish. Both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed. So it looks like a prayer. Looks like Paul is saying, now the one who supplies seed for the sower, may he minister bread for your food, may he multiply your seed sown, may he increase the fruits of your righteousness. Well, it's not a prayer. It's a statement of fact. And a statement should read something like this. God will. It's a future tense verse. And there is good substantial textual evidence for this. God will provide bread. And that's literally. That's literal bread. God will provide God bread. God will multiply the seed. God will multiply seed, meaning your resources to bless others. And then the third statement was, so we have three statements here. One, two, three. God will provide bread. God will multiply the seed. God will increase the fruits of your own righteousness. All three of those should be indicative statements, future tense. Now, what are the fruits of your righteousness in this context? The fruits of your righteousness means the production of divine good in your life. It means the production. And that production here is outreach to others. Production, outreach of divine good in your life.
John, would you compare that to Galatians 5:22-23?
Yeah, here it's not. Here it's the deeper manifestation of that, a reaching out of all of that that you have. There you have all. There you have all. But here this righteousness would be the idea of righteous acts. Now those righteous acts have fruit. They bear fruit. God's going to multiply and increase that fruit of the righteous acts. The fruit of Galatians 5:22 and 23 is a singular word fruit, and then it has nine graces of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in our life: love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, so on. Now, when you become a believer, you get a lump. You get that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, that can grow. You can manifest more love, more grace, more gentleness, more meekness, more kindness, and so on. That, as we mature, the outreach of that should be greater. This means the righteous acts that we do. They then will bear fruit, and God will see. See, it's God who's doing the acting here. Will you please notice that? It's God who will provide. It's God who will multiply. It's God who will increase. He is the one who... He's in the act, see? So, I put a principle down here, and it's sort of it's sort of reaffirming the 16th principle, but nevertheless, let me give it to you. Remember that all of this is encouragement for the believer to get involved with the attitudes of grace giving that Paul has been encouraging since he began this section in chapter 8, and in which he sort of brings to a conclusion in 9:7. As every man purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. What he is saying in verse 17 is, no man, pardon me, not verse 17, this is verse 10. No man is poorer for being liberal in grace giving. Thought we let out some words. God will, oh, I'm sorry, he will, I'm sorry, the first verb was provide. God will provide, will multiply, will increase. And the idea there is that you will always have, see, he provides, he increases, he multiplies. So that we could, you know, we could quote the old cliche, you haven't heard me say it yet, so I might as well, you can't outgive God. Amen. Preach it. Okay? Okay. Now that's verse 10. Okay, he's coming now. He's winding it up now. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now, I'm not sure if he's using the word "us" there as a, you know, just limiting to his gospel team, or if he's using it in terms of all believers. Both are true. That the enrichment that we get from God through His grace creates a certain bountiful air about ourselves. I think that Americans are bountiful in their attitudes. I think America is a giving country. We've given and given this country. I'm not talking about Christian giving now. I'm talking about an attitude among Americans. It's usually pretty bountiful. That concept is right in there. That God does all this, that we might have this aura of bountifulness about us in everything. And then that causes much thanksgiving to be given to God through us for the administration or the ministry of this Latria, or liturgios is the word, really. It means a special service to God. It's a beautiful word. For the ministry of this service, meaning to God, not only supplieth the want or the things that are needed by the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment or the proof of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, I've tried to lump that all together into a principle. The principle was that the recipients, first of all, Paul was involved. If the us there is to be understood as his gospel team. And I classify them as the teachers in this case. And what I'm saying under principle 18 simply is this, is that grace giving, if the Corinthians would get involved in this, like Paul is asking them to, that grace giving results or would result in gratitude to God. Now, if, as I said, the us in verse 11 meant the teachers, it would be on the part of the teachers, that would be verse 11, and gratitude to God, glorification of God, prayer to God, and admiration of grace on the part of believer recipients. See, that would be verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13. You know, we had a good illustration of that at Christmas time. We had, I think we had $300, I'm not sure, in a missionary fund. We put a little money in there each month. We call it the missionary assistance fund. And the idea is, you know, something may come up, somebody may be passing through town and may need to be helped on their way. And we'll have some money there and just give it to them. So we said, well, there's no use having that. Let's send that all to the missionaries. So we sent, I don't know, $50. We took $100 out of the general fund to add to it. And there was enough anyhow. Now, we got back all kind of responses to that. Now, every one of the responses we got back was a response of praise. We thank the Lord. We are grateful to God that He has blessed you by His grace, that we could receive that gift. And we're glad to see that that either the work is growing or that you were able to do this, and we thank the Lord for it. That's precisely what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying those believers that are going to get this money are going to admire the grace of God and glorify Him through this grace. Okay? Okay. Now the last statement. The last statement is a simple sentence, but it's a burst of gratitude to God for His Son. He's going to end the section with this statement, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The word unspeakable means indescribable. And that is a reference, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, let me write 19 up here since the boards are full. This is the last principle, number 19, and it's the 15th verse of the 8th chapter. Nothing can approximate. Nothing can approximate what God has given. And it's interesting that the word that is used for giving, the word gift, is doreia. Doreia sometimes can mean freely given. It means given without cause, just graciously given. Nothing can approximate what God has given. It is unutterable. We can't find the words. It is an unutterable gift. In other words, the cross serves as the supreme example of grace giving. back again, once again, to the concept of chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And that ends the section on grace giving. Can I entertain any questions you might have or clarify anything we said? The appeal section is over for all practical purposes. Now in the next four chapters, 10 through 13, Paul launches into a self-defense. There aren't too many times that he's self-defensive, just occasionally in his epistles he's self-defensive, but when he is, he is. And he will now be self-defensive. He will defend his apostleship and his faithfulness in the ministry of, in true ministry, which is the theme of this book. And we'll take up at chapter 10 next week. So we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your unspeakable gift to us. We pray that all the healthy concepts surrounding his love for us in our reciprocal love for him, all that's healthy in that, will manifest itself in our giving. May it be giving that is scriptural, from divine viewpoint, properly motivated, and hence giving that pleases you, so that truly you will provide the bread and you will multiply the seed and you will increase the fruits of the righteous acts that stem and come from the proper use and administration of monies in this place. In Christ's name, amen.